Amen. Remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as I was trying to select a text to read for a sermon that would summarize all five of the solas of the Reformation, it's hard to have one text that encapsulates all five, but Ephesians 1:1 through 2:10 is as close as I could get. Now we can talk afterwards if you have a better suggestion, and we'll meditate further. Ephesians 1:1, begin at the start of the book and continuing through to chapter 2 and verse 10. Hear the word of our covenant God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, now we pray that you would set your anointing upon the preaching of your word, that it would be to the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. It would be for the calling of lost sinners to repentance and faith. That it would be for the comfort and the strengthening and the encouragement of your people, your sheep, whom you have called by name. Oh Lord, how we praise you for electing love, for nothing in us, not our might, not our wisdom, not our intelligence, nothing in us, O Lord, could we ever bring to you. And we praise you that that is the case, because Christ has brought it all. And so, Lord, we glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And it is now that way as we come to the preaching of your word. Let us have no confidence in the flesh, but let us, O Lord, in dependence on your Spirit, hear now the words of the risen Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. The sermon tonight, as was mentioned before, is really a distilling or a summarizing of the previous five sermons on the so-called solas of the Reformation, the onlys, as encapsulated well in the theology of the Reformation. And as we've seen, these five categories, we're going to take them together in a package tonight and seek to see the big picture, how they tie together, and specifically how they give to us the ability to see what a God-glorifying life looks like. As you think about the five solas of the Reformation, the temptation can be that we would view them as just five doctrinal positions that we hold. But far from being just some isolated set or collection of doctrinal propositions, they are profoundly powerful doctrinal assertions that are designed by the very nature of them to produce fundamental change of life. And so to the extent that we hear these sermons and we study these cardinal doctrines of the Reformation, apart from a change of heart, apart from being conformed into the image of Christ, apart from glorifying God, then we will have failed at our task. So by the grace of the Spirit, we want to see four things tonight. We want to see, first of all, that the God-glorifying life exalts God's word as the only rule of faith and practice. Secondly, the God-glorifying life exalts God's plan of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Thirdly, we see that the God-glorifying life exalts God's Son as the only mediator and enjoys new creation life in union with Christ. And finally, in the fourth place, and you remember, not 5 points, but four, we have the God-glorifying life exalts God's glory in His incomparable greatness. And so you can see encapsulated in those points the five solas of the Reformation, all the way from Scripture to grace and faith in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. And if we were going to distill down the whole thing, we would simply say that the five solas of the Reformation teach us that according to the Word of God, our only rule in matters of faith and practice, we have such great salvation. It is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, and it is all, every aspect and every application to the praise of His glorious grace, to the glory of God in heaven. So in the first place, we see the God-glorifying life exalts God's word as the only rule of faith and practice. Now, how quick we are to jump to conclusions and to be very much influenced by our own emotions and our own desires. Now, what do I mean by this? When we think about the doctrine of sola scriptura, that whatever it is that we believe, it is to come from the Word of God. It is to be interpreted by the Spirit. We gain our understanding and dependence upon the Spirit as He sheds light upon the Scriptures. But think how often you hear things like, you know, if that's what the Bible teaches, I'm not sure I want anything to do with that God. You've heard people say this. It could be in the context of predestination. You know, if the Bible actually teaches this dreadful doctrine of predestination, well, then I don't want anything to do with a God like that. Now, this is very dangerous turf. It denies, in practice, the very dictum of sola scriptura. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone, as interpreted by the Spirit, that is to form the foundation for everything that we believe and proclaim and live. And so we do have that tendency, though, to be swayed by our emotions. We don't want something to be the case, and so we are very much gravitating toward things that we would rather the Word of God say. Or if the Word of God says something that we don't like, then we gravitate away from the Word of God into human reason or our own judgment or desires. The problem with this, among many other things, is that we have this innate tendency within us as part of remaining sin to think far too highly of our independent ability to reason. And we place far too much stock in our emotional response, our feelings, and the things that we want or desire. Sola Scriptura teaches us not that emotion or reason is unimportant. It's useful in its place, but it is subservient at every point to the final authoritative word of the living God. And the question here is that how it is for you? Is the Word of God that which determines everything for you, whether it's what you believe or whether it's how you live? Is the Bible the foundation for all of your doctrine and your life? Now, we talked about this in the sermon on Sola Scriptura, but we have to reverse this very dangerous trend that we see in every age plaguing the church and definitely characteristic of the world. You see, the world tells us that the right way to look at the Bible is that we should stand in judgment over the Bible rather than the other way around. And the Scripture's own testimony about it itself says it the other way. It says, no, the Bible will judge you. The Bible will sit in judgment over you, namely God judging you through the Scriptures themselves, not the other way around. We have no right, no ability, no authority to stand over the Word of God and to sit in judgment. But we have to further develop, as we saw, a keen dependence upon every word which proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And so we're right to ask the question, how dependent are you on that life-giving word? We talk a lot about dependence on that life-giving spirit, and rightly so. The two are never to be divorced from one another, word and spirit. But in this context of sola scriptura, how dependent are you upon the word of God? Can you go a week without consulting the word? Can you go a month? Can you go several months? Does it bother you at all when your habits of Bible reading fall off and you're not faithful in that particular spiritual discipline? Again, it's not some way to get to heaven or to secure your assurance, but it is the very life of the believer. You remember in Deuteronomy, those beautiful words that the Word of God is very near to you. In fact, it is your very life. And so as we cling to these words that are not just idle words for you, but are our very life, we would confess the heart of sola scriptura with Martin Luther during the Reformation. Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God, help me. Beloved, those are powerful words, and they resonate with us even down to this very age, 500 plus years later. There's a reason for that. Because the heart, the believer, committed to sola scriptura, will go to the length of even losing life or limb, being tortured, being persecuted, losing jobs, losing friends, losing family, to stand on principle. And the principle always flows out of the Word of the living God. What are you willing to give up for the sake of the authoritative Word of the living God? But finally, in terms of sola scriptura here, the God-glorifying life that exalts God's Word as the only rule of faith and practice, think about this. You know, when the fall comes to be and Adam and Eve fall into sin, they're ruined in misery, they can have no communion with God. There's no way back for them. There's no way back into the garden so that they could walk with God in the cool of the day, enjoying sweet, unbroken fellowship with the triune God. No, that there's no way back except, as our confession says, by voluntary condescension. In other words, God willingly stoops down from heaven in order to tell us the way of salvation, to show us the way back to Him. And this He does by the giving of His Word. We should prize it above all things. Well, secondly, the God-glorifying life exalts God's plan of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And even as we enunciate that point, you are thinking of our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, here is the testimony of grace alone, sola gratia. This is Calvin, and again, you heard it before, one of my favorite quotes of all time. Calvin says this, "I was his arch enemy." Is that how we view ourselves by nature? "I was God's arch enemy, and in me there was not even a semblance of obedience toward him at all. But I was rather full of pride, full of maliciousness, arrogance, and a diabolic obstinance to resist God and to plunge myself into eternal death." Now notice his conclusion. That's fairly ugly. "And this would indeed have happened had not God in pity received me and unlocked for me the endless treasuries of his mercy." What a testimony that is. And that ought to be every one of our autobiographical statements. You know, if you were going to write a quick summary of who you are and what you're about, where you've been and where you're going, you couldn't do any better than that. "I was formerly arch enemy of God, hated God, rejected His word, did not want anything to do with the gospel or the way of salvation, thought it was an absolute joke. But God, He unlocked for me the endless treasuries of His mercy." Well, of course, we saw that to understand and appreciate properly grace alone, you have to see bad news first. Remember passages like Romans 1, Romans 3, the burden of the apostle there, and as well as Ephesians 2, 1-3 that we read, right, is to show the depth of human depravity, the hopelessness of all of mankind apart from the saving work of God. And that saving work of God is sovereign, beloved. It is by accordance with election from before the foundation of the world. There is no grace that did not originate within the mind and the will and the plan of God from eternity. And so any grace that is received by us is a grace from before time. You remember as well, children, we talked about our condition being that of the valley of dry bones. And you remember the prophet is instructed to preach to those bones. And what happens to those bones is a picture in advance of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, you have that great prophecy that in the new covenant, we would experience this baptism of water and spirit. And then, of course, in John 3, Nicodemus says, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again or born from above by water and spirit." He's referring back to Ezekiel 36 and 37, and he's making the argument to Nicodemus, "You should know these things. You're the teacher of Israel. This is the one thing most needed, is for God to sovereignly change the heart, to give the new heart for the heart of stone, which you have by nature." And so in light of the bad news that we are dead and disobedient and destined for hell, God in His sovereign grace has set us free. He's made us alive. And it is not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3:5, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is again, water and spirit. This is indicative of the new heart and the great gift that God sovereignly gives by grace alone to the people that he's calling unto himself. But how do we take possession of such grace? You know, Calvin, in book 3 of the Institutes, says essentially this, that as long as Christ remains outside of us, he is of no value to us at all. Well, surely he is of no saving value to anyone as long as he remains outside. But that's the glory of God's grace, and his grace alone is that by that grace, he gifts to us faith, that we might lay hold of the riches that are freely offered to us in Christ and in the gospel. We are justified, of course, by that alone instrument of faith. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, children, you remember we talked about justification, that you are saved by the tool or the instrument of faith, that faith is given to you as a gift, and by faith, you lay hold of, or as our catechism says, you receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. That justification is the declaration of God that we are righteous before his sight, not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ Jesus did. And so faith looks to Christ alone. And it is the alone instrument by which we are justified or declared righteous in his sight. Joel Beakey puts it this way: faith flees in poverty to Christ's riches, in guilt to Christ's reconciliation, and in bondage to Christ's liberation. It lays hold of Christ and his righteousness, uniting the sinner with his Savior. It embraces Christ in belief, clinging to his word, and relying on his promises. Oh, that that would characterize my daily faith. You see how he puts it. Can we see our poverty? Well, then we flee to Christ's riches. When we recognize our guilt, and every day before God, we ought to, we should remember Christ's reconciling work to bring us to God. Our bondage, when we struggle with sin, we've been set free. Christ has liberated us. We lay hold of Christ, beloved, through this gift of faith. We prize his righteousness above all things. And in our union with Christ through faith, we embrace the Lord Jesus. And here it is, clinging to his word and relying on his promises. May that characterize us every day of our entire existence, that we rely on his word, clinging to his promises. Thirdly, the God-glorifying life exalts God's Son as the only mediator and enjoys new creation life in union with Christ. Now, we talked a lot this morning about Christ's three offices. He's the only mediator. He is prophet, priest, and king. Why do I need Christ as prophet? Because I'm ignorant. I need a teacher. Why do I need Christ as priest? Because I'm guilty. I need a substitute. Why do I need Christ as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. Christ is the one who reigns supreme as king. He's been raised from the dead. He's been ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand, and he is exercising all authority in heaven and on earth through the Spirit. He is ruling and reigning in our hearts. He's ruling and reigning in the church. He's ruling and reigning in the nations of the world. He's ruling and reigning by drawing sinners to himself and gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. And he will manifest that reign when he comes again in his glory. And Luther summarizes this beautiful doctrine of Christ as our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, when he says, we can't grasp or exhaust Christ, the eternal righteousness, you remember from this morning, with one sermon or thought. For to learn to appreciate him is an everlasting lesson, which we shall not be able to finish either in this life or in yonder life. We need to be encouraged and even challenged, beloved, to think on Christ, to meditate, to pry into the unsearchable riches of Christ It is in Christ that we have all things. It is in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How little time and effort and attention we give to the glory and the beauty and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But may this be our theme now and for all eternity, that Christ is supreme. He's glorious. He's without compare. You know, we sang Psalm 45. And of course, this isn't exactly the way the covenanters would have sang Psalm 45 because the name of Christ was inserted into the last verse. But digressing from that, that's a glorious psalm of the glory and the beauty of the King. You see the picture of the King, and that, of course, is emblematic of Christ the King who would come. You saw in that last verse that we sang from Psalm 45 the emphasis upon the bride of the King, and she is full of splendor and beauty. Why? Because she's wed to the King. And there's this glorious picture of not only Christ alone, but the glory and beauty of His bride in union with Him. And so the second part of this solus Christus, or Christ alone, is the God-glorifying life also enjoying new creation life in union with Jesus Christ. And what I didn't get to do this morning, I want to do with you now, and that is to just open for you brief meditations from theologians of the past on this glorious doctrine of union with Christ. And so just let it soak in. Let the weight of some of these quotes just minister to your heart and let you appreciate more and more not only the beauty and the wonder of being united to Jesus Christ, but also the profound practical implications of union with Christ. We are a new creation in the Lord Jesus, and our lives by His grace will reflect that more and more. Michael Reeves, talking about the Reformation's emphasis on union with Christ, he says, the Reformation placed Christ at the center, and so it replaced fretful anxiety based on my own performance with stable joy based on Christ. And you see what he's saying? You know, in the Roman Catholic and the medieval system, you had this system of merit or works. You had a whole vast array of things that you had to do or not do in order that you might secure your standing. Now, the medieval church was not denying that grace was absolutely necessary or that Christ was not absolutely necessary. They never denied any of those things, but they added to that necessity the necessity of the believer's contribution. And of course, this may never be. That produces an anxiety because you could never do enough to satisfy God's righteous requirements. And Luther and others and the reformers understood this perfectly. And this is why Reeves can say that anxiety based on my own performance is replaced in our union with Christ with stable joy. And I wonder if we know that stable joy. What a blessing it is in the Christian life to move past the anxiety of constantly needing to perform. Now, you know I'm not saying that there's no need in the Christian life of pressing on in obedience or pursuing holiness. Beloved, no one will see the Lord apart from the pursuit of holiness. But we don't pursue holiness as a title to life. We are no longer bound under the covenant of works. Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed in our stead. Richard Sibbes says this with regard to union and its effect, communion with Christ. He said, union with Christ is the foundation for communion with Christ. And so if we want to enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first of all be united to Him. We must contemplate that union, meditate on it, and joy in it. Calvin wrote this, wherever righteousness of faith is, there Christ is. And where Christ is, there too is the Spirit of holiness, who regenerates the soul to newness of life. Faith cannot lay hold of Christ for righteousness without the Spirit of sanctification. Luther, through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. All He has becomes ours, or rather, He Himself becomes ours. united to Him, sharing in His life, filled with His Spirit, we cannot but be transformed to be more like Him. And you see how Luther has this wonderful grasp of the profound implications of the theology of union. Once united to Christ, you cannot but bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith. And Luther concludes this way, the new life, the new heart we've been given in Christ begins to show. Michael Reeves again wrote this, and these are wonderful things that kind of tie the whole thing together. He says this, it is good for us to ponder our union with Christ regularly and often. For all too easily, I forget that Christ has become my identity. And all too easily, I then think that I am what I do. Because when I forget my union in Christ, things start going wrong in the Christian life. When I'm doing well, I become proud and unbearable. When I'm not doing well, I curl up in defeated misery. And either way, when I forget my union with Christ and allow something else, my performance or success or failure, to define me, I become ridiculous and even dangerous. But when I remember it is Christ who defines the believer, then I find my identity in Him. Then I find I'm much more immune to pride and failure, because in Him I am no failure at all, but rather triumphant. And in Him, what have I to be proud of but Him? And so, beloved, when we think of Christ alone and the implications of our union with Christ, we are to live in a distinct way. Our union shapes us, whether it's in our communion with God or whether it's in the living out of the Christian life. And in two primary ways. Number one, the New Testament everywhere teaches us, and especially in the Apostle Paul, that we are, in the living out of the Christian life in union with Christ, to simply be who we are. We are to be, to live according to that which God has made us. He's united us to Christ. He's indwelt us by the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly the way that Paul argues in that great text that we used for Soli Deo Gloria. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So be who you are. You're indwelt by the Spirit. So don't allow prostitutes to come into that temple that God has made you. Be who you are. And then secondly, and with a nod to Sinclair Ferguson, out of gratitude, we are to live up to our privileges. Now, these two things are obviously related. Be who you are, but so much of who you are in your union with Christ produces gratitude such that we live according to or up to the level of our privileges. Now, what are our privileges? We have intimate communion, access to the throne of grace with the triune God. We have precious promises that can never fail. We have title to eternal life. We have a promise that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We have the promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And many, many more. And so the goal of the Christian life, seen through this prism, is this, that we ought to develop gratitude on the basis of these incredible promises and the incredible work that Christ has done for us. And we ought to then live up to these incredible privileges. Well, finally, in the fourth place, the God glorifying life exalts God's excellent glory in His incomparable greatness. And of course, this is Soli Deo Gloria. We began the series with Soli Deo Gloria. We end the series with Soli Deo Gloria. And we remember Moses' request. We mentioned it this morning. Lord, show me Your glory. The Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The scripture tells us in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty. And what did Moses do in response to that revelation of the glory of God? Well, the text tells us very simply, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He prostrated himself. He fell as John did before the image of the risen Christ, as dead before the Alpha and the Omega. Worship is the appropriate response to such glory. And you remember, children, that word glory means weighty. It's heavy. It's full of value and even substance. It's that which is most valuable and most important. We saw the preeminence of Christ this morning, and now we apply that same idea to God, which is why we live before the face of God for the glory of God alone. Well, this glory that God demonstrated there on the mountain as he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and as he passed before him with that glory, proclaiming his name, proclaiming his attributes, provoking within Moses the response of praise and worship. This is the pattern of our lives as well. Is this the pattern of your corporate worship on the Lord's day? When you come in this place and you worship the Lord with his people, in this atmosphere of covenant renewal and remembrance, do you enter in with the desire to praise him for his glory? And do you exit the place with a desire to live wholeheartedly for that same glorious God? Well, we respond to this great salvation revealed to us in the Scriptures alone, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the sounding forth of his glory, or as the Shorter Catechism says, children, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Calvin, commenting on Romans 11, 33 to 36, which was our meditation as we entered into worship tonight, it's that of him and through him and to him are all things passage. Calvin's comment on this is that God is the source of all things and that they have proceeded from him. He's the creator. He's the agent through whom all things subsist and are directed to their proper end. He's the sustainer. And he is the last end to whose glory all things redound. God is the goal. All things exist for him and for his glory. Is that the sole purpose of your life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And of course, the last question that we need to ask as we round off our survey of the five solas is, so what? So what? We've heard these things. We may agree with all of them. But how do I glorify God? You know, if Soli Deo Gloria is kind of the beginning and the end of the solas, all to the praise of God's glory, then how should we live? How do I glorify God? Child's Catechism is so simple, and yet it's very helpful in this regard. How do I glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Again, profoundly simple and yet significant and helpful in the living out of the Christian life. We should respond to this biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by giving glory to God, by loving him, by doing what he commands. Is that the pulse beat of your life? To love him with everything that's in you, no matter what the cost, to love him above all things and to obey him, whatever may come. You know, sometimes I think one of the problems in the modern church is that there's no cost involved in obeying God. Or at least we don't perceive any cost to obeying the Lord. You know, we think maybe, well, we have to deny ourselves or our sinful impulses. We have to subdue the flesh. And that's kind of the cost involved. But throughout the history of the church, there's been far more cost than just that. That's a significant cost, but it's not the only one. The cost of life, the cost of loss, the cost of sorrow and grief and deprivation and much suffering. Well, how do I glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands in several ways. By confessing our sins to God, fleeing to Christ for forgiveness, and having God's nature restored in us, being conformed to the image of His dear Son. Secondly, by praising His holy name, devoting our lives to worship. Of course, on the Lord's Day, when we gather corporately, we worship Him together, but every day of our lives should be devoted to living our lives in the worship and praise of our God, delighting in Him, enjoying Him, as the Catechism suggests, as our triune God, Creator, Provider, and Redeemer. Thirdly, by learning to trust the Lord. You know, it's all of grace from beginning to end, to the glory and praise of God. And so how could we live in any other way but wholeheartedly trusting in Him? We have to trust in Him for the salvation that we enjoy. We have to trust in Him for all the promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. We have to trust Him for the gift of faith. We have to trust Him for everything. And so why not in all the minutia of my life as well? We need to learn to trust in this sovereign God who does all things well, and learn to surrender everything in our lives into His hands, holding the things of this world with a loose, loose grip. Fourthly, by being fervent and zealous for the triune God's glory. And this involves us in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Himself taught us to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be proclaimed as holy and set apart even to the ends of the earth." Fifthly, by walking humbly. You know, if the doctrines of grace don't humble you, nothing will. The sovereignty of God doesn't humble you. If the free grace of God doesn't bring you low in order that that gospel of His grace might build you up again, then nothing will. We need to walk humbly before God with thankful and cheerful hearts, becoming increasingly conformed into the image of Christ. Sixthly, by knowing, loving, and living the commands of God's Word. Developing, like the psalmist, especially in Psalm 119, that love for His law. You know, it's easy to develop a love for the cross or the manifestations of God's grace, but what about for His commands? Sometimes in the church, we very unhelpfully separate the two. We say the grace is over here and the law is over here. No, no, no. Yeah, in terms of how we are saved, it's by grace alone. It's not through law keeping. But that grace alone, which saves us, produces within us inescapably a desire, a love for obedience to all of God's commands. And so we need to be sensitive to those places in our hearts where we bucket God's command, where we recreate God's command after our own image and likeness, and where we fail to receive His command as good from His own word. And finally, beloved, if we would live God-glorifying life, we can only do so by developing more and more a heavenly mindedness and a cherishing of the desire to be with God forever. You know, now we see as through the glass dimly, but then we'll see as face to face. And what a glorious reality that is. Do you long for the day when that heavenly mindedness that you cultivate, however imperfectly in this life, will give way to a sinless, sinless heavenly mindedness for all eternity? What a glorious, glorious reality we have to look forward to. What an amazing God who gives us the Scriptures that teach us so plainly but powerfully that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. May it be so in our lives now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, for a heart to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. Lord, we pray that in all of our consideration of these doctrines, these solas, whether they be of the Scriptures or grace or faith or Christ or Your glory, that indeed every single one of them would produce within us the fruits and the harvest of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed love you, that the effect of meditating on these things would not just be to gain knowledge in the head, but to gain a profound love for you and a gratitude for all that you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we confess that we do not have anything to offer you in our nature. There is nothing that could ever recommend a sinner to you. And yet, O Lord, for all of our ill-deserving, you have lavished upon us the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, teach us a profound gratitude, that our lives might be permeated with thankfulness. Thankfulness in place of all of our grumbling. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. We are so much like our spiritual forebears as they grumbled against you in the wilderness and every other place, as they took your grace for granted, as they were modeling their lives after the pagan notions of the nations. O Lord, our God, free us from these things. Grant to us a fresh sight of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And let us live in union with Christ to the praise of your glorious grace.